know, I think as Christians, we can all agree that faith is important. Can we agree on this? I mean, it's actually, if you think about it, it's one of the real mega themes of the entire Bible. A couple of passages come to mind. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, "For it's by grace that you have been saved, what, through faith." So I think we can glean from these verses that developing and maintaining a vibrant faith is really a big deal. And it's saying here that really without it, there is no gratifying the Lord. And what we've discovered thus far in this series of messages that we've been in lately, it's called Functional Faith. We're just going verse by verse through the book of James here. What we've learned is that faith has to be functional for it to be credible. Meaning that it has to govern our behaviors. And thus far, we've discovered that for our faith to be authentic or for it to actually be valid, it has to influence our conduct, right? When we are tested and when we're tempted. And a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about when we're upset. Well, today, James will instruct that our faith must affect the way that we view and treat people, particularly people who are different than us. Particularly those people that, you know, we have little in common with, people that feel left out or having trouble fitting in. You know, the question becomes then, what should our attitude be toward these folks, and how are we to treat them? I mean, this is where James is going to take us this morning, and he's going to address it from this angle of favoritism. And I think to better understand how impactful favoritism or this thing of partiality is, I thought it might be helpful for us to maybe think of a time when we were the outsider, trying our best to fit in. I mean, maybe this happened when you were young. You know, you moved to a new school where everybody already had their friendship groups sorted out and making it nearly impossible to fit in. Anybody? Can you relate? Remember how hurtful that felt. As some of you know, our grandkids are now staying with us for a time, and we've got them enrolled up here at Utica, and so I take my granddaughter, 7 years old, to school every morning. She's new to Utica, and I was driving her to school one day just this past week, and I was just, you know, I always use that time. We've got about a 10-minute drive, and I always use that time to, you know, to maybe instill some faith things into her, and she's got such a lovely faith at such a young age, and I was talking to her about the importance, remember to hand in this paper, and I said, no, the first thing you need to do is make sure you say hello to all your friends and to your teacher. And there came this broken little voice from the back seat saying, "Papa, I don't have any friends in this school." That broke my heart, right? I mean, it just did. And maybe it happened later in life when you were forced to change a job or a job location and your new office was full of these relational cliques. And try as you did, you just didn't fit in. I mean, you showed up every day, all your coworkers just sort of stuck to themselves, and you never really felt like you were accepted or included. Maybe that's more your story. You see, many of us are familiar with the sting of being an outsider trying to fit in or to gain a sense of belonging. And this is the filter through which I want you to consider what we're going to talk about this morning. I mean, as we dig into the text and unpackage this thing of favoritism, I would like for you to do so thinking of it conversely, okay? I mean, in other words, receiving it with the mind of an outsider. And I'd like for you to ask yourselves who in your sphere of influence may be feeling as though they're on the outside looking in. I mean, who is the person or the group of people who would say, "Yeah, I'm really feeling alone in here, but it doesn't appear that you want to get to know me. And it doesn't appear that you want to include me in your circle." You see, this is the heart of what James addresses beginning here in chapter 2. And isn't it ironic that James feels compelled to mention this subject matter to, of all people, the church? Which really should be the one place where all people feel at home, right? It should be the one place where people from all walks of life experience a sense of belonging. However, not all people do. And they didn't in James' day. And I tell you, they don't even today. And here's why this is. I mean, we feel more comfortable hanging out with people who are like us than those who are not. I mean, can we agree with this? Sure. It's almost natural, isn't it? And this can be across all kinds of different spectrums. It can be financially, it can be racially, it can be generationally, and even and especially politically driven. Here's a case in point. You know, back when we used to have a restaurant down by the river, back in the day when it was called the Pioneer Restaurant, I thought it was fun. You know, I actually went a couple times, but there used to be two breakfast groups that met in there every morning, right? One sat at the counter, the other sat in a table over in the corner. You know why they had two groups? The Republicans sat at the counter while the sinners, I mean the Democrats, sorry. The Democrats, I'm joking, okay? I'm completely joking. But the Democrats, you know, they all kind of sat over in the corner over at the table. So you see our tendency, right? Our tendency is to stick close to those who are like us and then to keep at arm's length people that are different from us. And we see this happening in every arena in life, and we see it in our families, we see it at work, we see it at school, and yes, even at times in the church. And this sort of thing is what this was the sort of thing that was happening even in James' day. I mean, in the early church, the Jewish converts had little to do with the Gentile converts, and vice versa. The rich people pretty much dissociated themselves from the poor people and the poor from the rich, the slave and the free, they really struggled getting along. So the early church was just filled with all these social cliques, experienced that, and you know, they just kind of had their own little cliques that they stuck together, much as we do today. And they formed their churches then along these same sort of social lines. And what happens was is that there was this extreme persecution that hit Jerusalem, forcing Christians of all these varying backgrounds to just to flee from their homes and their businesses in Jerusalem, scatter about the Roman Empire, and then settle in these unfamiliar places among unfamiliar people. And so the early church, with all its social cliques, experienced this complete and total shakeup. I mean, this was almost like their Tower of Babel moment, if you will. And upon arriving in these unfamiliar places among these unfamiliar people, where do you suppose these beleaguered Christians turned to regain some semblance of a feeling of belonging? The church. The church. So now you had a bunch of people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, young and old, Democrat and Republican, trying to get along, right? And trying to make a go of it as a church. And the churches then just kind of became like this crazy bunch, like a blended family made up of all these adopted kids from every imaginable background under the sun. And you might imagine then that there was plenty of things like favoritism, judgmentalism, partiality, division, plenty of that to go around. I think about the closest thing I can compare to this phenomenon is like when we entered junior high school. Remember this? I grew up here in Utica, and I remember we had four elementary schools. You had Newton, you had McKean, you had Eden, and then the Utica Elementary School. And then when you hit junior high, we all kind of come together and blended together. It was really kind of more of a crashing together, right, of these students. And it was just, what a grand experiment of socialism, right, of watching people trying to sort out that pecking order. You know, no, we're the cool kids. No, we were the cool kids in our other school. You know, you're not the popular bunch. We're the popular bunch. And it just, you know, kind of watching all that go down. That's kind of what was going on in the churches that were scattered. And that's what James is addressing. So he starts in. And his big idea is going to be this. And that's number one there on your outlines. Don't look down on people. Rather, look up to the Lord. And this is important because when we look up to the Lord, it gives us a greater perspective on what the relational landscape is really like. I mean, it's easy for us as a church to go complacent with the relational status quo until we view reality from the Lord's perspective. I mean, it's sort of like getting new glasses, right? You didn't know how blind you were till you got them, exactly, right? So, and the same is true with favoritism. I mean, we really have no idea how pervasive it is in the church until we take a step back and we view things through the Lord's perspective. And then it's more revealing. Are we tracking? I don't know. Maybe what we're talking about may influence who you choose to sit with at the next potluck, right? Here we go. James chapter 2. Let's look at it together, starting there in verse 1. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters," we've heard this before, "how can you claim to have faith?" There's our word. "How can you, you know, choose to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, he's going to give us an illustration. He says, for example, let's just suppose someone comes into your meeting, in other words, like in one of your worship gatherings, let's suppose somebody comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another one comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. Next verse. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor person, you can stand over there or you can sit on the floor, well, he says, doesn't this, and here's a strong word, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Now, what James is getting at here is this thing of showing special favor toward one group of people over another. That's what favoritism is. It's demonstrating partiality toward one individual, typically at the expense of another. It's like it's brushing past the tatted up 20-something over here in the fellowship hall, right? To get to that fine-dressed other 70-something and to reach out a hand of welcome to them. And as an example, he uses an illustration to point, the point is the rich over the poor there in verse 2. And this is just an example that he uses, okay? So he could have chosen anything. I mean, he could have chosen young over old, pretty over homely, hymn lovers over chorus lovers. See, the key is here is not to get bogged down in the details. So this section here is not a dissertation on whether it's right or wrong to be rich. The point that James is making is that we Christians tend to hold certain people in higher esteem than others. And it's typically people who are like us or people with whom we may gain an advantage of some sort. And when we do this, he says, our faith becomes diminished. Our faith becomes diminished. I mean, he comes right out and he just asks a very pointed question there in verse 1. What did he say? He says, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Now, this, by the way, is a rhetorical question, okay? And his point is this, you can't. You can't. He's saying that faith is valid only when it's impartial. And so what James is doing here is he's presenting a case study of a church or a synagogue. And in that day, if you were part of a synagogue, which was the Hebrew version of a church, basically, you would literally buy your seat. Okay? And as you can imagine, you know, as it is today, you know, the people with means, they got the good seats down front, while the people with lesser means, we're kind of stuck, back there in the nosebleed section, right? And this still goes on even today in some churches. As a matter of fact, here's a picture. This past spring, Terry and I traveled to Boston. And this is the Old North Church, right? Listen, my children, and you shall hear the midnight ride of Paul Revere. This is where that started, right? This was where the lantern was. One if by land, two if by sea, at the beginning of the American Revolution. Okay, this is the church that took place in. The thing that I found striking was, you notice how the seating is? They're like boxes. These things were like ornate. I mean, they had little personal heaters. They had padded seats. They had all of the amenities, in these box seats. And this is how, the church was divided up. And so, I'm a curious kind of a guy, and I'm walking in here, and I'm thinking a couple of things. One, I'm wondering, are they still worshiping here? I mean, is this still an active church? So I asked the tour guide, I said, is this still an active church? In other words, are they still holding, weekend worship services? Yeah, he says they are. And so then I asked what I thought to be the very, the logical question. And okay, so if I were to show up on Sunday, where do I sit? I mean, do I just choose an empty box? He goes, no. And while pointing to the back of the church building, to these shoddy bleacher section-like area, he said, you would be seated back here in peasant's row. I said, really? He says, yes, really. Question. How many additional Sundays do you suppose I would attend if I, along with my family, right, were stuck seated back there in peasant's row? Man, the music had better be fantastic and the preacher had better be bringing his A game, right? Or the odds of my ever, ever trying to plug in or to fit in and to make a go of it in that kind of a church, you know, would have been pretty far-reaching. Well, allow me to bring it a little closer to home, okay? Metaphorically speaking, how many additional Sundays do you suppose a person is willing to attend this church if they left to feel as though they were seated in a peasant's row of sorts, like they were ignored, like they just didn't fit in? You see, this is the point that James is making. This is the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us this morning. I mean, notice again here in verse 2, what does he say? Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes, expensive jewelry, and then another person comes in and is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention to the good, you know, special attention and a good seat to the rich person, in other words, in those box seats in the front, right? But you say to the poor, no, you sit back here in peasant's row, is what he's saying. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided, he says here, by evil motives? So he's talking about giving preferential treatment to the rich people. And watch this now. In an effort to level up, okay, or to gain an advantage at the expense of the poor people, he's talking about folks that are willing to show favoritism towards someone of the next class up, right, to perhaps feel included in that group. However, to do so, you can't be caught fraternizing with the riffraff or the lower class people. And he's saying, because this is where things go terribly south. This is where things run terribly awry in the church. So this number two, their main section there in your outlines, let's talk a little bit about the dark side of favoritism, okay? Why is James so emphatic? Why is the Holy Spirit so emphatic about this? Okay, well, first of all, I'd say this, letter A there, favoritism is really unreasonable. It's unreasonable. Demonstrating favoritism to gain an advantage of some sort, he's saying, really doesn't make sense. I mean, look what he says here starting in verse 5. He goes on. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Now he says, listen. So he's in other words saying, perk up. He's going to say, I'm going to explain to you why. Okay, so I need your ears is what he's saying here. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So what he's talking about here, basically, remember we talked about this a minute ago, that we don't want to look down on people, but we need to look up to the Lord. And I think so that we get perspective. And what he's talking about here is he's basically, you know, hearkening back to the Sermon on the Mount, right, where Jesus once taught, you know, that blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because they will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the point he's making. Let's roll on here. What does he go on? He says, you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, where's he going here? Well, a little earlier back in verse 2, James described these rich folks as those what? Wearing gold rings and fine clothes. Now, in the original language in the Greek, the New Testament, by the way, was written in the Greek, not to be a brainiac on you or anything like that, but just so we have an understanding. In the original language, in the Greek, this word for fine clothes meant splendid or shiny apparel. He's talking about a robe or a vestment. Okay, so question, who in James' day would be wearing a shiny robe or a vestment of some sort? Yeah. One, Roman nobility, and two, religious leaders, both of whom deemed all Christians as second-class citizens worthy of nothing more than exploitation and persecution. It was the Roman nobility who were feeding Christians to lions. It was the religious elite who were trumping up false charges against Christian followers, delivering them over to the Romans to be tortured or worse, even crucified. So this is James' thought process. Why would someone go out of the way to coddle up to these folks at the expense of people who are truly going to inherit the kingdom of God? That's his logic here. He says it's pointless to give people of status preferential treatment because in the end, they could really care less about you. And if you don't believe me, just go to your next high school reunion, right? Seriously. All those people you tried so desperately to impress in that next class up, right, that next level of people, They honestly could care less about you. James says, don't show favoritism because it's unreasonable to do so. Here's the big idea he's trying to get across. A person's true value is not based upon their valuables, right? Their true worth is not associated with their net worth. The true worth of a person is rooted in the one who created them. That's where he's going. It's rooted in who has redeemed them and deemed them to be of great worth. That's where value lies. And he says, don't show favoritism because it's unreasonable. It's just illogical. He's saying it really doesn't make any sense. Letter B is this: favoritism is unchristlike. Back to verse 1. What does he say here? He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, he says here, this phrase here, this believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this phrase literally means those ascribing to be like our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And he says what? They must not show favoritism. Now, why is this? It's because Jesus was not a respecter of persons. And when we determine to be a respecter of persons, it bears no resemblance to him. That's what he's making. That's the point he's making here. Growing up and likely sharing a bedroom with Jesus, James was highly familiar with his character. And one thing about Jesus that James had to take notice of was that he did not play favorites. I mean, just think about and consider for a moment the 12 guys that he handpicked to be his disciples. They were just, you know, common, ordinary people, blue-collared fishermen. I find it really interesting that there was both a zealot and a tax collector. These guys were polar opposites of each other. I mean, the zealots hated everything Roman, and the tax collectors, what, were Roman sympathizers, right? And extorted money out of Jewish people to give to the Roman government. And so Jesus handpicks these two guys. The one thing all these guys had in common was this. Religiously speaking, they were all on the outside looking in. Every one of them would have been considered a lesser being. And yet Jesus saw something in them that others could not see past, and he welcomed them to become his disciples. And so what James is trying to get across to us is this. He's basically saying, if you want to be like my big brother Jesus, which is, by the way, the objective of every Christian, he's saying you cannot play favorites. But rather you're to respect and to receive everyone. Now, the word that James uses here for favoritism is a very exclusive term. It's only used 4 times in the New Testament. We have it here in James chapter 2. The other 3 times, it's used in the context of God not playing favorites. Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master, he's talking about God here, he is their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The point is this, if it's godly to not play favorites. You see, if our lives are to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father, we've got to get outside of our comfort zones and accept and befriend everybody, especially those that are different from us. Otherwise, all we end up with, friends, is just yet another weak, homogenized church where only a select few are truly welcomed. So faith and favoritism are incompatible. I mean, demonstrating favoritism in any form or fashion is faith functioning improperly. Okay? It's very unreasonable. It's unchristlike. And thirdly, favoritism is unloving. It's unloving. Notice where he goes next here, starting in verse 8. He says, now, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But, he says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he says, is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, this has got a lot here. We'll kind of take it apart one at a time here. Why does he refer to loving your neighbor as yourself? Why does he refer to that as the royal law? Well, the reason is, first of all, his big brother Jesus said so, right? Remember, religious leader came to Jesus one time, good teacher, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the laws. Well, which ones? And so Jesus goes about summarizing them, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Said all the law of the prophets is right here. It's contained right within here. So it's because if you obeyed this one law, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't have to worry about, right, keeping all the others. I mean, Galatians 5:14 says the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What he's saying is this: if we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, things like murdering them, stealing from them, or lying to them, or coveting their stuff would be out of the question, right? If we truly loved them, we would not be doing those sorts of things. And you see where James goes next. He ratchets things up and he indicates that showing favoritism is opposed to the royal law of love and is therefore the unloving thing to do. Which is what? He says it's sinful. I mean, he states it right there. You sin. When you show partiality or favoritism and hold one group of people over another, he says, friends, it's sinning, and therefore convicted by the law as lawbreakers. When we play favorites, we're being unloving. And just to indicate how serious of a matter this is, he goes on to indicate that when we get this wrong, he says, we break not just this one aspect of the law, but all of it, the entirety of it. What does he say? Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, he says, is guilty of breaking all of it. Question, how many links do you have to fracture to break a chain? One, right? Just one. How many of you have ever seen a sign in an antique shop or maybe in a craft store or something, or selling glasswares that says, you break it, you what? You buy it, right? Here's a little something you need to learn, okay, and why you don't want to take your granddaughter into an antique store. The proprietor of that store doesn't care whether there's just a little chip or whether it's broken into 1,000 pieces on the floor. You break it, right? You buy it. And so it goes with God's law. How many crimes do you have to commit to be considered a criminal? James is saying, well, apparently one. And in the eyes of God, one crime is as bad as any other. Favoritism, you see, breaks God's law as severely as any other sin. Look where he goes next in verse 11. Notice what he says. For he who has said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, he says what? You become a lawbreaker, right? He's saying, so there's no like category or level of sin. If you know, one's as bad as the other. I have a good friend of mine who was a police officer. It's not our friendly police officer over in our fellowship hall today, but back in earlier days, I had a good friend of mine who was a police officer, and he driving one night speeding, gets pulled over. It's kind of late at night, and he was a good guy, right? I mean, he's just a decent man. He's just trying to get home to his family. Police pulls him over, and he gets kind of frustrated. And so he barks at the police officer. He just kind of barks at him. He says, why don't you get out there and go, you know, arrest the real criminals? Officer looks at him, and he just simply says, Mr. Brown, right now, you are my criminal. Yeah. Whether you're speeding or selling dope, right? He's to the officer. It does not matter, right? And you hear what the Lord is trying to say to us. He's saying we can't compartmentalize our sin and think we're okay. He's saying we can't just compartmentalize. We just can't shrug off our practicing favoritism and think we're spiritually fit. Notice where he goes next. He ends this section by offering up the true motivation, okay, for us to address our favoritism. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And notice how he says it's both word and action. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We did a whole series on this, on the Ten Commandments through the summer. We talked about how it's really, truly freeing. Because, he says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. He says mercy triumphs over judgment. This is strong. What he's saying here, He's saying here that judgment without mercy, you know, will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. So in other words, we're going to reap what we sow, is what he's saying here, isn't it? So if we're showing partiality and we're, you know, viewing people through one lens and other people through a different lens, he said, just expect the same thing in the end. You know, if you're going to be unmerciful in your judgment of people, it's probably what you're going to wind up with on the big day, right? When all the chips are on the table, is basically what he's saying here. Genuine love takes notice of those who are on the outside looking in. It reaches out to them and embraces them. It offers to them a sense of belonging. That's what real love is about. You see, that's the dark side of the favoritism. It's unchristlike, it's unreasonable, it's unloving. So just real quickly here as we wrap up, let's fix this. Let's talk about treating people in a biblical fashion. I mean, how are we going to get over it, right? How are we going to move past, showing favoritism? How do we overcome? Well, letter A, I'd say simply this. We need to accept everybody. Okay? Stick with me. Romans 15:7 simply says this: accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. He says here that we are to what? We're to accept everyone. So breaking the tendency to practice favoritism begins by our cultivating an attitude of acceptance within our hearts. It begins by turning off some of the filters, right? And reaching out to people unconditionally. That's what it's about. And I know what some of you are thinking. I mean, you're sitting here, you're thinking, Doug, is this to say that as a church, that we're just to drop all of our standards, right? And just approve of anybody's actions? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Because notice what he says here. Notice the word that the Lord uses here is that we are to what? We are to accept one another. It does not say that we're to approve everybody's actions. This is why a lot of people struggle with accepting people, because we get approval and acceptance all mixed together, and they're different. This word he uses here, to accept, means, get this, to welcome. It means to take aside. My favorite is this. It means to lay hold of with initiative. I mean, I don't know if you knew this or not. However, we as a church, we have been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to what? To make disciples. So how do we go about this? Well, we simply follow the model that Jesus provided for us. He accepted people that the religious people would not. Why? Because they were rough around the edges. But Jesus accepted them. And what he did was, friends, that he laid hold of them, right? He accepted them, laid hold of them with the initiative to place them on a journey toward holiness. That's the mission, right? That's it in a nutshell, friends. That we're to accept all comers. We're to accept every person that ever seeks out this church family. We're to accept them all. What, we're to embrace them, and we're to lay hold of them, what, with the initiative, right? With the initiative of placing them on a journey toward holiness. That's what we're about. So we need to accept everybody. We need to cultivate that kind of a mindset in our hearts. Okay? And I'm tired of people barking about how bad our culture is when we're doing nothing about it. We think if we elect the right guy, right, if we elect the right, boy, if the Republicans, if they'll just get the Senate back, well, all these ills are going to go. No, that is not the answer. It's not their responsibility. It's ours. It's church, right? If you want to see our culture change, if you want to see an uptick, right, and stop the downward slope, we've got to start accepting people, embracing them for who they are. We need to lay hold of them with the initiative of putting them on a course of holiness. If you want to heal our nation, that's the answer. It's not in the ballot box. It's right here, right? It happens right here. It happens at your doorstep is where it happens. So we need to be accepting of everybody. Letter B, we also not only just need to accept everybody, we need to appreciate everybody. This takes things a little bit further than acceptance. Look at this next passage here. Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others. If you're going to circle something, circle that. Value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So he says here that we're basically to appreciate everybody, to find something you can like about them and appreciate it, you know, not just accept it, but to appreciate it. This word he uses here for value is a good word. It literally means to raise in worth. So in other words, we need to seek ways in which to infuse others with a sense of worth. I mean, our mantra needs to be, you know, you may not matter to the people of this world, but you certainly matter to me, right? Every person that ever enters the doors of this church, you may not feel accepted by the people of this world, but you had better believe you matter to us. They may devalue you, but I promise you here, you're going to be valued. And we're going to embrace you. Here's the question I want you to wrangle with this week. How might you contribute toward our becoming a more appreciative church? Fair? So in your quiet time, and I hope you're having a quiet time each day, just a time to reflect, maybe get in God's Word and to pray some. Maybe here's a good question in the journal about this week. How might you contribute toward our becoming a more appreciative church? Because I know what some of you are going to do. You're just going to listen to this today and go, oh, that was, you know, really nice stuff, you know, but, and we're just going to go right down the same path, you know? You know, I challenge you with that. How might you contribute toward our becoming a more accepting and an appreciating church? And then letter C, finally, we need to affirm everybody. This word literally just means to, you know, to give everybody a lift whenever you can. This next passage here, final passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Apostle Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. You notice, you know, the assumption is that this is what we're doing, right? Just as you in fact are doing, he says. But he's saying here, we need to lift, give everybody a list. Because let me tell you, this world is hard, isn't it? It's tough. It's tough on us as Christians, isn't it? You know, just imagine somebody who hasn't got their stuff together like we do. But just imagine somebody, right, who has no relationship with Christ, struggling out there. Just imagine how tough that be. They need a lift, right? They need a church family who's not going to look down on them, right, but rather to lift them up, to give them a leg up. Here's the big idea. The church that accepts, appreciates, and affirms people is the church that God blesses. I tell you, absolutely nothing can stop a church that's filled with love. Nothing. Nothing. So how do we go about being that sort of church? It's by being filled with people who are willing to work hard at not choosing favorites, but accepting, appreciating, and affirming every person that the Lord brings to the doors of this church. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you are the kind of a God who does not show favoritism. And man, are we glad you don't, because there is a lot about our lives that are a mess. And God, I thank you that you're a God who's willing to look beyond our sin, beyond our shortcomings and our screw-ups, and that, Father, you still embrace us, you affirm us, you accept us just the way we are. And God, I just pray today that you would give us that same heart. That, Lord, we would just desire to be more like your Son, Jesus, and more like you, and reflect your character into our culture as being a loving and an affirming kind of a church. And this is our humble prayer. Thank you for what you've taught us today. God, I pray that it would just pierce our hearts and just change the way that we walk, that we would become more functional in the faith that we possess. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.